All right, thank you, Billy. Thank you, kids. In your bulletin, it says 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15, but we're going to bite off a bigger chunk than that this morning. I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 8 and the entirety of chapter 9. You'll understand why in a bit, but if you have your Bible with you, open it up to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1, and we'll read through the end of chapter 9. Hear God's word. Paul writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in these matters, who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and our boasting about you to these men." Chapter 9. It is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has already been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It's inspired by your spirit. So if we're to understand it, if it's to have its effect with us this morning, we need your spirit's help. Would you, by your spirit, attend to the preaching of your word? Would you cause it to go forth with great power? Would you cause it to accomplish that which you desire it to accomplish? That we would be cut to the heart, that we'd be moved to obedience, that we'd be moved to more love of Jesus, more love of our neighbor, and that you would be glorified. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus? We ask all of this in his name. Amen. One of the advantages of preaching through entire books of the Bible is that the practice tends to keep a preacher from fixating on a handful of particular topics, hobby horses, or cultural themes that the preacher himself finds personally interesting, get lots of attention when you don't do that, while topics that don't interest the pastor or that he doesn't want to talk about get avoided. So preaching through entire books means that as we approach this book, we're going to give the amount of airtime to a particular topic that the Scripture gives to it. That isn't to say that there aren't particular times that particular sins become more prevalent in a culture or a nation or a congregation that don't need to be addressed from time to time, but lectio continua, the Latin phrase that means continuous reading, guards against the propensity we might have to avoid talking about things that we'd prefer not to discuss. And guards you against me talking too much about things that are the low-hanging fruit of the message, that never convict, never challenge, that never challenge me as a preacher or you as a congregation that I'm called to exhort. One of the complaints you'll often hear from folks in the pew is that the only thing that their pastor ever preaches about is money and stewardship and the giving of tithes and offerings. Well, in the 8 or 9 years that I have been preaching from this pulpit, I've preached through probably more than a dozen books of the Bible, and but very little of that preaching, if any, has been on the topic of tithing or money. That's not stemming from an avoidance of the topic. Rather, it's the fruit of not avoiding whatever the topic or the theme was of the text that's before us. So chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians are about Paul's encouragement to the church at Corinth, encouraging them to generosity in giving to support their fellow Christians in financial need in Jerusalem. And although there are a lot of sort of housekeeping details that are relevant to the Christians at Corinth and Jerusalem and Macedonia, what we're going to see as we consider these two chapters is that there are, you might say, five principles of stewardship and giving that ought to guide us as we think about our giving to the kingdom of God. So as we look through this, and since it's such a long passage, I'm not going to do what I normally do, which is read the entire passage. message twice, once at the beginning of the sermon, and then each section as we go through, because I know some of you may have lunch plans today. So as we work our way through this, we're going to look at the Macedonian, how the Macedonians had little and gave much. That's in verses 1 through 7. We're going to look at that Christ had everything and gave everything. That's verses 8 to 15. We're going to look at how gospel preaching is what produces generosity. That's verses 16 to 19. We're going to look at Paul saying that ministers must provide confidence that funds are being used honorably and with accountability. That's verses 20 to 24. And we're going to look at how giving should be voluntary and cheerful. And that's verses 1 through 15 of chapter 9. I will read these first seven verses of chapter 8 again. Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." So he's telling the Corinthians about the giving patterns at First Presbyterian Church of Macedonia. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this grace also." The church at Corinth was considerably more affluent and materially wealthy than their brothers and sisters at the church in Macedonia. But Paul begins his appeal to the Corinthians to resume their giving towards these brothers and sisters in Jerusalem by pointing them to the generosity of their brothers and sisters on the other side of the tracks in Macedonia. Were the Macedonian Christians giving to the needs of the church at Jerusalem because they were so darn wealthy? Because they had more money that they knew what to do with? No, look, that's not the case at all. Look at verses 2 and 3. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means and beyond their means. The saints in Macedonia begged," look there at verse 4, "begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." The saints in Macedonia begged Paul to let them give to the work at Jerusalem. That they begged Paul. Why do they have to beg Paul? Well, because the church at Macedonia doesn't have a website they can go through and log into and wire some money to them. If they're going to support the Christians in Jerusalem, the Christians in Macedonia have to give that money to Paul, who is making these missionary journeys, or to Paul's colleagues. Rather than Paul needing to beg the Macedonians to give to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, it was the other way around. "Do me a favor, Paul. Let us participate in helping these struggling Christians." Now, in a worldly, mathematical, financial sense, that makes no sense whatsoever. These Christians in Macedonia are in the midst of, look at verse 2, a severe test of affliction, extreme poverty. Severe affliction and extreme poverty. Not poverty and affliction, severe affliction, extreme poverty. But coupled with that, what else do they have? Joy and generosity. Again, how is that possible? It would make sense to us for verse 2 to read, "Because they have severe affliction, there's no abundance of joy, only extreme poverty. So we expect no overflow of wealth or generosity on their part." You know, because they're so poor. That makes financial sense to us. So then you have to ask, what explains their joy? What explanation is there for these Macedonian Christians and their generosity? We couldn't plug the numbers into QuickBooks or a spreadsheet and make any sense of it. We couldn't apply any rules of personal finance that would make sense of that. Extreme poverty, severe affliction, and joy and generosity. I mean, isn't it a staple of conventional wisdom in our age that poor people are miserable and rich people are happy? Why is this impoverished church a model for the Corinthians of generosity? What makes a person that generous? What makes a church that generous? Well, the answer is found in verse 9. Look with me there. For you, verse 8 and 9, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your joy also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The fuel that propels the Macedonian Christians to generosity isn't finger wagging. It isn't guilt tripping. It isn't a command from Paul of do this or else. In fact, verse 8 says, I say this not as a command. Rather, the fuel that propels the generosity of these Macedonian Christians is what? It's the gospel of Jesus. That is always Paul's method of producing God-honoring obedience. It is always in everything that he ever tells any Christian to do in all of his epistles. It's always rooted in, it's always based upon a foundation of remembering what Jesus has done for us. Remember when Paul wants to call husbands to love their wives in Ephesians 5? When Paul needed to exhort husbands in that way, what did he do? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He points to Christ's sacrifice as the lens through which they need to understand how they are to love their wives. The measure in which they are to love their wives. And here, Paul grounds the call to generosity, ultimately not by calling them to imitate the Macedonians, rather by calling them to remember Christ and the gospel. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. What does that mean? It means that the reason the impoverished Macedonians gave so generously is because they understood that Jesus had made them rich. Now, not rich in a ledger sheet sort of calculation. Not financially rich, but rich in salvation, rich in joy, rich in forgiveness, rich in all the ways that matter and don't fade away. Verse 15 points us to the story of God supplying the needs of the Israelites in the wilderness with manna. Verse 15 says, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Paul is actually quoting the book of Exodus there, chapter 16. In Exodus 16, God's kindness supernaturally meant that none of the Israelites were lacking in their provisions. Exodus 16 says, and when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, a unit of measurement, according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. So the only God-honoring motive for our giving is to see our giving as an attitude, as an act of gratitude for the work of Christ. The only sustainable method or fuel for promoting generosity is the gospel of Jesus. Not moralizing, not guilt tripping, not compelling it with threats of loss of salvation, not by false promises that by giving we earn salvation. Only gospel proclamation will sustainably motivate anyone to give. Therefore, I want you to look at who Paul is sending to Corinth. Well, he's sending Titus, but he mentions another man who's accompanying Titus. Look with me there at verse 18 of chapter 8. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for what? His preaching of the gospel. No name is given as to who this traveling companion with Titus is. What's important that you and I know about this man apparently is not that his name, but that he was skilled at preaching the gospel. The other important factor to spur a congregation on to giving is that they know that the money is being handled with integrity and with honor and with accountability. Look with me there at verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man." Paul wants the Christians in Corinth to have confidence that Titus and these other ministers who are gathering this collection for the Jerusalem Christians are, verse 20, blameless in how it's being administered. That means they aren't taking the collection plate out the back door of the church and just pocketing all the money. It's important that the congregants in Macedonia and Corinth and Jerusalem and Hot Springs know that the money that they give is being responsibly and transparently handled by honorable men, honorable in the sight of the congregation and honorable in the sight of God. It's interesting that he says both of those things, honorable in the sight of God, but that the congregation knows that transparency, sees that transparency, honorable in the sight of you as well. So not only should we realize that tithing and generosity isn't just for wealthy Christians, not only should we find our motivation to do it by looking to Christ's generosity to us, not only should we fuel that generosity with gospel preaching, not only should we provide transparency and accountability measures, but finally, we should give voluntarily and cheerfully. Look with me there at verses 5 through 9 of chapter 9. "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not an exaction, not a fee, not a tax." The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now there's a problematic and unbiblical teaching that is just about everywhere these days, and it is the prosperity gospel. What's the prosperity gospel? Well, if you don't know, you don't watch a lot of Christian television. It's the teaching, the false teaching, that we can make ourselves wealthy, materially wealthy. We can make ourselves rich by giving. God wants to make you a millionaire, and you can become that millionaire simply by giving enough. God wants to make you rich, and you can attain financial riches simply by tithing enough. Where do they get that idea? Well, they get that idea by torturing the text. They get that idea by omitting the full context of certain passages. But we say it all the time, a text without a context is a con. What are some of the verses that get employed to this end? Well, chapter 9, verse 6 is one such passage. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. You're poor because you're not giving enough money to the church. That's the TV preacher's favorite verse. But the blessings we receive through giving aren't monetary blessings. That's treating God like a slot machine, like a scratch-off ticket. But the blessings, rather, look at what we reap there. Verse 10, a harvest of righteousness. We're enriched to be more generous. Our giving will produce more thankfulness. One of the ways we know that this is not a promise of material wealth is to back up to the top of the passage in chapter 8, verse 14, when Paul says, your abundance at the present time should supply their need. Why? So that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. In other words, Paul says, right now, you've got a lot and they have very little. But one of these days, they're going to have a lot and you're going to have very little. Well, wait a second. That means that this giving isn't making me rich financially. Paul knows that when he goes, one of these days, you'll have very little and they're going to have a lot. He's saying, right now, you've got an abundance, so you can supply their need. But what will happen is one of these days, their abundance will supply your need. Paul isn't saying, give to these Christians so that you'll never have any poverty. Rather, he's saying, today you're giving to meet their needs, and tomorrow they may be giving to return the favor. Beloved, the focal verse of these entire two chapters is chapter 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Do you believe that? Do you believe that apart from Christ, no matter how much money you have, that you're impoverished? Do you believe that Elon Musk and Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos are, apart from Christ, eternally bankrupt? That apart from Christ, Elon Musk is destitute? That he's a pauper? That not a penny of his material wealth will follow him into whatever afterlife destination God has for them? I wonder if you know the story of American missionary Jim Elliot. Jim was an American missionary to South America, and he and his team endeavored to bring the gospel of Jesus to the Akua Indians in Ecuador, an unreached, at that time, unreached people group. This is in the 1950s. And they flew their plane above the villages and dropped gifts to them for weeks on end. They eventually were able to land their plane, and they made contact with the Akua Indians. And for several days, they reported over the radio that things were going well, and they hoped to share the message of Christ and his gospel. But on January 8th, 1956, Jim Elliot and his fellow missionaries were killed with spears by the Akua Indians. Elliot and his team had guns and did not use them. What's fascinating about that story is that Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth, later returned to the jungles of Ecuador and took the gospel of Christ to the Akua people. They killed her husband and his missionary friends, and Elizabeth Elliot responded by bringing them the gospel, bringing the gospel to the men who killed her husband. And she continued to live and work among them for several years. Elliot's story is so inspiring that biographers have pored over his journals. Movies have been made about his life and death, the movie The Tip of the Spear. And there's a quote of his that I think of when I read this passage. Elliot's famous quote is, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." The Macedonian Christians gave what they could not keep, their financial means, not out of a desire to get materially rich themselves. That would be to gain something that they could lose. Rather, they gave what they could lose, their money, to gain what they could not lose. And what is it that they will not lose? You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. The prosperity preacher says, see there, they're going to be rich in every way. Yeah, rich in love, rich in joy, rich in peace, rich in patience, rich in kindness, rich in goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, rich in hospitality. Beloved, Jesus, who spoke the world into existence, became poor. He owns the universe. John says there's nothing made that has been made that wasn't made by him. And yet he became poor. He was born in a borrowed stable, laid in a borrowed manger. He preached standing in a borrowed boat. He rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. He served the Last Supper in a borrowed room. And he was laid to rest in a borrowed tomb. He truly did become poor. Why? Because he knew that apart from his work on your behalf, you are a pauper. Spiritually. When we realize that, it produces joy. When we focus and fixate on that, it produces cheerfulness. It produces generosity. It produces humility. When we look at Jesus and his cross, it makes us generous. When we read that, verse 9, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. When we read that, we can, you know how you're sometimes on your computer and you have like your photo app and you have a little magnifying glass tool and you can click on it and it brings it into fuller focus. Well, if you were to take that verse, verse 9, although he was rich, he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. If you clicked on that and blew it up, what you would get is Philippians chapter 2, where Paul expounds on that very idea when he says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As I reflect on our church and her giving, your giving, I'm encouraged. The money that goes in these collection plates goes for gospel preaching through Reformed University Fellowship at the University of Arkansas. That it goes toward Christians in the Middle East having a Bible in their particular dialect through our support of Wes and Kimberly Clements with Wycliffe Bible Translators. That Christians in Chiba, Japan are being supported through this church right here. That poor Christians in the Appalachian Mountains are having the gospel preached to them through Corey Pelton and his work with rural church development. Christians in Northern Ireland are being ministered to through Mark Scheibe and his ministry there with Surge. It is a good and glorious thing to support the work of churches, of Christians, of gospel ministry around the world. But the thing that fuels it is not finger wagging or guilt tripping. The thing that fuels it is by remembering Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that it's for us. Would you write its eternal truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.